You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 6 of a series in the Book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We'll finish our reading at the end of Romans chapter 4, verse 25, the final verse of the chapter. Now, depending on how familiar you are with the Old Testament, and particularly with Abraham, this passage will be more or less difficult for you. But I hope that you can see as you listen to this that Paul is still concerned here, as he is throughout the book of Romans, with the question of how the Jews and the Gentiles relate to God and whether they relate to him on the same basis. So far, Paul has told us that sin is a universal problem, chapter 1. And the judgment of God against sin is a universal problem for both Jew and Gentile, whether they have the law or not. And that the answer to the problem of sin, justification, is a universal answer for both Jew and Gentile through the death of the Lord Jesus, chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, he tells us that the way that answer is received or becomes effective in our lives is also on the same basis for the Jew and the Gentile. On the basis of faith. And in order to establish that, Paul has an extended discussion of Genesis 15, verse 6, which says, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. That's what the New Living Translation says, or in the ESV that we read from, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. A slight difference between those translations. The New Living says God counted Abraham as righteous, whereas the ESV, sticking closer to the original Greek, seems to say that God credited righteousness to him because of this. And that's a very interesting statement in the Old Testament, that God accepted Abraham as right with him on the basis of his faith. And not only Abraham, Paul also quotes David, of course. He quotes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4. David describing the joy that comes to those, the blessing that's experienced by those who are declared righteous by God without working for it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In other words, what Paul is showing us here is that those Old Testament believers didn't think of themselves as having earned God's salvation. As Paul has already said in chapter 3, nobody is made right with God by works, by earning it. David didn't think he had earned God's salvation. David was aware of his sin, of how far he fell short. He just rejoiced in the fact that his lawless deeds were forgiven. His sins were covered. There was a covering for sin. Of course, David brought his sacrifices. Abraham brought his sacrifices. The covering for sin that they were hoping in, ultimately, was the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement that Jesus made, as Paul described it in chapter 3. So there is a blessing for those who trust in the fact that God has declared them right with himself. That God who justifies the ungodly, verse 5, counts faith in God as righteousness. Abraham is the prototype of that. Abraham is the beginning of the story of salvation through faith. Genesis 15, verse 6. And importantly, Paul shows that this is something that happened to Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision for Abraham came later. In Genesis 17, you can read about that, when God made a covenant with Abraham at the age of 99, and the sign of that covenant, the response that Abraham and all of his male descendants were to make, or was to be made to them, was circumcision, cutting off the foreskin as a sign of this covenant. But that was after God had already declared Abraham righteous. That's very important for Paul, because he says, on that basis, we can say that this righteousness through faith is and always has been not only for the circumcised, but also for those who are uncircumcised. Abraham is the father of all who believe without being circumcised, verse 11 says. And he's also the father of the circumcised who haven't only been circumcised, verse 12, but who walk in the footsteps of his faith. And this is very important for Paul. Remember, he's already said in Romans that to be a Jew is more than just circumcision of the flesh, of the body. It's a circumcision of the heart, an idea from the prophet Jeremiah that Paul has quoted. In other words, if you want to see true Jewish people, don't just look at those who are descended from Abraham genetically, ethnically, nationally. You need to look for the people who have faith in God like the faith of Abraham. And of course, the Old Testament makes it very clear that there were many descendants of Abraham, many people amongst the Jews or the Israelites, who had no faith in God, who rejected his word, who chose to worship false gods. God's judgment came upon the nation as a result. But what Paul is saying is really the same thing that the Lord Jesus said when he was discussing with the Pharisees and other religious Jewish people in John chapter 8. They were proud of the fact that their father was Abraham, but Jesus told them, your father is the devil. You're not children of Abraham. Jesus said that God could make children of Abraham out of stones. It's not being genetically or ethnically or nationally descended from Abraham that makes anybody right with God. It's not even their adherence to the law, but it is their faith in God. As Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee stood and looked at the man who was a tax collector, and he was proud. He said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man over there. You can read this in Luke chapter 18. He was proud of the fact that he adhered to the law. He kept it. And here was a tax collector, a collaborator with the Romans, and almost certainly, as tax collectors mostly were and had the reputation of being, a dishonest man who stole and lied. I'm not like him. I thank you, Lord, that I am so much better. Well, what did the tax collector pray? He simply prayed, Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And which one went away justified, Jesus asked? Which one went away right with God? It was the one who prayed humbly for forgiveness. The great tragedy of self-righteous religious people in the time of Jesus, who passed judgment on others, who were confident in their own salvation, but who didn't extend the grace of God to anybody else. And Jesus was saying, those people are like whitewashed tombs, he said. They just have death inside. They look good on the outside, but death is on the inside. No, salvation is for those who acknowledge their sin and who cast themselves on the mercy of God. It has always been so. It's a question of responding in faith to what we know from God. And that's the second great theme in this chapter. If the first is to establish the fact that Abraham was saved, made right with God through faith, declared right by God through faith before he was circumcised, so that faith is the principle for both Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, every person who has ever been saved and will ever be saved, it will simply be on the basis of faith, because no one has earned their salvation. If that's the first principle in this chapter, the second is to show us what true faith really is. And this is vitally important, because there's an idea that goes around, a wrong idea, that faith is sort of wishful thinking. It's believing against all the evidence. That's how atheists like Richard Dawkins sometimes describe religious faith, that against the evidence, people choose to believe in something that is a bit ridiculous, really, and it's all a bit pathetic. They choose to believe it because of some supposed benefit it will bring to them. But biblical faith is not like that. Biblical faith is not simply trusting in what we want to believe. Biblical faith is trusting in what God has revealed. It is hearing the word of God and believing it and living in response to it as if it were true. Now, let me explain that in a moment from the life of Abraham, as Paul talks about it in this chapter. But I want to say that even some Christians sometimes get confused about what faith is, because they get the idea that faith is somehow believing that God will do what I want him to do. And if you pray with faith and ask God for what you want, God will give it to you if your faith is strong enough. But that's a misunderstanding of biblical faith as well, because faith is not trusting in God for what I want, but trusting in God for what God has promised. And the Lord Jesus did say that if you ask for anything in my name, you will receive it. But what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It means to pray under the authority of Jesus, according to the will of God revealed in Jesus. That becomes very clear in 1 John. In 1 John, it tells us that we have to pray according to God's will in order to see our prayers granted. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So it's not that I can pray for whatever I want, and if I believe enough that I will get it, then I will get it. No, we pray, Lord, your will be done. This is what you have promised, Father, and I trust in you. You've promised that you will forgive my sins, and I don't think I deserve it, but I'm trusting in your promise. You've promised that you will never leave me, and I'm trusting that you are with me and will be with me through this challenging future. You've promised that you love me and that your love will never withdraw from me, that I'll never be separated from your love. I'm trusting in that. You've promised to make me holy, and I need you to make me holy. You've promised to give me a way out when I face temptation that I don't think I can bear. Would you provide that strength for me? You've promised to give me everything that I need. So would you help me to be content with what I have and to trust that you will keep on providing my needs? These are all things that are promised in the Word of God. And true biblical faith takes its confidence from the promise of God, the will of God as it's revealed in Scripture. It's not wishful thinking. It's not believing against the evidence. It's not convincing ourselves that we deserve what we want. No, it is trusting that our Father God knows what is best. And that's the faith that saves. The faith that is prepared to admit that I am a sinner deserving God's wrath, and to trust that when I admit that, instead of blasting me off the face of the planet, God will declare me right with himself because of what Jesus has done. That's saving faith. And the faith that carries with us through our lives as a Christian is exactly the same. Turning away, repenting from sin, acknowledging it, turning away from what is false, and believing in God, trusting in what God has said. That's not so much a feeling, is it, that we feel confident in it, but it is accepting the truth of God's word. That's the promise of God. And that's what Paul talks about from verse 13 onwards. He says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, to give the whole earth to Abraham. Well, where does God promise that? He doesn't exactly say that in so many words in the Old Testament. But if you read God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22, you'll see this expansive promise that all nations and all families will be blessed through Abraham, that he will be the father of many nations, that he will possess the land that God has promised. Not the whole earth, but the specific promised land that was given to the nation of Israel. But Paul understands that through Christ, those promises have been magnified so that it's no longer just the land that God promised to the Israelites. It's the whole earth that the meek will inherit, as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, that the meek will inherit the earth. What God was promising to Abraham was not only for Abraham and his physical descendants, but for all of those who are his descendants by faith, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. Abraham is our father, the father of all the faithful. And the promise to Abraham's offspring, to his descendants, is that they will inherit the earth. And that didn't come through the law. The law was not given until the time of Moses. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ. Moses, somewhere about 1,500 or 1,600 years before Jesus. 400 or 500 years after Abraham. No, the promise was given before the law, before circumcision. And it's a promise on the basis of faith. And it's not those who adhere to the law who are the heirs, because if that was true, faith wouldn't be necessary and the promise would be void. Verse 14, the law brings wrath because it shows us that we fall short of God's standard, God's glory. It condemns us. But where there's no law, there is no transgression. Verse 15, you can't trespass, go beyond a law that you don't have. But of course, we all have the law. The Jewish people had it written down externally. The Gentiles have it written on their heart, chapter 2 has said. The law shows us that we have sinned and that we need salvation, but it does not save us. The promise of God that we will inherit the earth, that we will share in the inheritance of Abraham, comes through faith. It depends on faith, verse 16 says, so that it rests on grace and is guaranteed to all of his offspring or descendants, not only those who adhere to the law, but everyone who shares his faith, the Jew and the Gentile. If it was by keeping the law, then it would be based on works, not faith, and it wouldn't be about grace, would it? I mean, after all, as Paul says in this chapter, the person who works for his wages doesn't receive them as a gift. It's his right. He is owed those things. If you have done a day's work on the basis of a contract that says you'll be paid a certain amount, you don't turn round to your boss when they give you your money and say, well, great, thanks for the wonderful gift. I'm so glad you gave it to me. You say thank you, perhaps, because you're a polite person, but you know that it's yours by right. But this is a gift. And this is verse 4 of Romans 4. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. The one who does not work, but believes, is counted as righteous. This is the gift of God. And it's all of grace. Grace is a giving word. God gives this freely to us, this inheritance of the earth, of life, of eternal life with him. God has made him the father of many nations, verse 17 says. That's a quote from Genesis 17, verse 5, one of the things God promises to Abraham. Of course, Abraham was the ancestor of many nations, the Jewish people, the Arab people, the Midianites and the Moabites. Or at least they were part of his extended family. Some of those nations were descended from the children of Lot, his nephew. Not exactly from Abraham himself, but from his family. And the Edomites, who were descendants of Esau, were certainly descendants of Abraham. But it's not only those nations that are ethnically or genetically descended from Abraham. We who are Gentiles, who are saved through faith, become children of Abraham. We too are his descendants. That's why God can say it's a father of many nations, because people from every nation, every ethnic group, will come to faith in God and receive the promise that was given to Abraham. And so what was the nature of Abraham's faith? Well, he received the promise of God. And think about it, Abraham stepped out. You see three great episodes of faith in Abraham's life. You see him leaving his nation, his home, and his extended family, who had gone from Ur to Haran, and Abraham leaves Haran to go to the land that God promised, not knowing where God was taking him. That was a great expression of faith. The third one is in Genesis 22, when he offers his son Isaac to God. And you read about that, as I say, Genesis 22 and also in Hebrews 11. But it's the middle of the three that Paul emphasizes or focuses on here, which is that he believed that God was going to give him descendants whenever Sarah was barren and Abraham was old, as good as dead, verse 19, about 100 years old. Sorry if you're 100 years old, you're not as good as dead, but I guess the chances of you having a child are pretty slim. But Sarah, even worse, her womb was barren. And yet when God said that he would have descendants and be the father of many nations and have many offspring, verse 18, Abraham trusted him. He hoped and believed against hope. It seemed humanly impossible. No reason to hope. But Abraham kept on hoping because he trusted what God had said. And that meant that Abraham and Sarah had to do something, of course. They had to, I mean, this was not a virgin conception. It was conceived as the son of Abraham, Isaac, when he was finally conceived. So Abraham had to act in obedience. When God called him to leave his homeland, he had to get up and leave. When God told him to offer Isaac, Abraham had to take Isaac and take him up the mountain ready to offer him, and raise the dagger to kill him when God told him through an angel to stop. And when God said, "You're going to have children, Abraham had to get on and do what had to be done in order to conceive a child. So saving faith is about receiving the promise of God, the word of God, and trusting that it is true, even when it seems to go against what we might think, and what other people might say and might think. Even what Satan might say. You see, the world will say to you, "All this Bible stuff is so outdated. Jesus, your Saviour, come on. He was just a good man who lived 2,000 years ago." Or you really think that people go to heaven when they die? Or you really think that that thing that our society approves of is a sin that might keep you away from God, that needs to be repented of? All of these lies. But we trust the word of God. That God has said that we are sinners, but we are loved by him and Jesus died for us. Of course, Satan will come with another set of lies as well. The lie that says you are too bad to be forgiven by God. You've sinned in a way that means God can't forgive you. Yes, of course, people can be saved through faith in Jesus, but not you. You have to convince God to love you. You have to earn it. You have to earn your salvation or somehow work to keep it. These are lies of Satan as well. But we receive the promise of the word of God that all who call on him will be saved. And Abraham is our wonderful example because he keeps on not wavering, verse 20 says. No distrust made him waver. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And this is wonderful truth about faith, of course, that faith grows as you exercise it, just like your muscles. You see that in those three great episodes of faith in Abraham's life. He steps out to go to the promised land, and then his faith grows in God, and then he trusts God to provide a son, and his faith grows. And then God gives the ultimate test in Genesis 22 to offer his son, and Abraham is able to do it. And after that, of course, he receives the greatest promise of all from God. You can read that in Genesis. Abraham's faith grows as he steps out in trust and obeys what God calls him to do. And saving faith is to take God at his word, to trust that it is true, and to act accordingly. So I trust that when God says I'm a sinner in need of salvation, but that Christ has died for me, I believe it and I confess my sins to God and I turn my life into his hands and I step out in obedience to the word of God. That's what saving faith is. That's what faith that carries on through the Christian life is. And it's this faith on the basis of which God counts us as righteous. Why? Because we believe in him, God, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, verse 24 and verse 25, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is where our faith is. Christ died for me and he rose again from the dead. So I will die to my sin and I will live for Jesus. We'll see more of the outworking of that as we begin to get into chapter 5 in the next episode. But for now, simply express that faith in God. It's not blind faith. It's not wishful thinking. It is trusting in the word of God, the promise of God, as Abraham did. And it's trusting your life to him and saying, "God, I don't know. My feelings are all over the place. I'm hearing so many different messages, but I am trusting in your word because I'm confident that you will keep it. And so my life is yours."